Our text today is in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. I know that this was the tail end of our text last week, but scripture is complicated. Let's just go ahead and confess that. The things that we're written to or written to us, they're not always neatly divided with different headings and things like that. And so in order to make sure I cover the whole topic today, I'm going to back up and include that one verse that we looked at last week. As you turn there, though, let's ask God's blessing in our time in the Word. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning asking for your help. We ask because, Lord, we need it. We need your Spirit to teach us, to guide us through your Word, because sometimes we hide from it. By nature, we are deaf to it. And we need you to wake us up. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to us as we read your Word. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 9, the word of the Lord says this: Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody tell you, I hope that you have, that God loves you. Sometimes it can be said so often that it becomes almost cliche, God loves you. So there are times where I'd like to ask the difficult question: why does God love you? I'm going to give you the correct answer first, because I know that there's a temptation where you want to point to something. So I'm going to give you the correct answer first, and it's from our text, the reason that we backed up one verse in verse 9, that our hearts would be strengthened by grace. That word grace tells us that God loves you in spite of you. It is not because you deserve it. It is not because you are lovable. It is because God has chosen to love you. And that's why the author of Hebrews tells us that we should be strengthened by grace. You are not loved by God because you deserve it. Yet when I asked you, why does God love you, I wonder if I could get a glimpse into your mind, if you were tempted to supply an answer that would be other than grace. When I was a kid, I've told you before, the Baptists used to come knocking on my door every single Saturday. And they'd do that same speech: if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And I remember one time I was tired of being interrupted in my cartoon watching, that I decided I was going to be a little bit confrontational. And I, in boldness, said, of course, if I died tonight, I will be in heaven. And they were ready for that. They simply said, why? How do you know that? I still remember what I said. Because I, and then I supplied several answers that basically could be summarized with, because I deserve it. Those were not the right answers. I had said things like, because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I am a good Christian boy, now let me watch Transformers in peace. I don't know if it comes from our insecurities. I don't know if it comes from an inability to trust in somebody other than ourselves, especially when we begin talking about God. But inherent in all humanity is a temptation to supply our own righteousness. I am good. I deserve this. And the context that the author of Hebrews is addressing is that there were false teachers who were coming in and they were telling you that what you eat makes you acceptable to God. Now, I was reading through this just a few moments ago right in front of you, and the thought popped into my head, what if this is the first encounter that somebody in this room has with anything from the Bible? There's got to be tons of questions that you're asking, and I can't address them all. My only advice to you is that we've been going through Hebrews. Go to YouTube. Look it up. That's my advice to you. We don't have the time to do the backtrack and cover everything that we've gotten to in this point. But I'm sure it even sounds strange to say that people believed false teachers coming in and saying what you eat makes you acceptable to God. And I'll go ahead and confess to you, I don't get it either. If I were present in the first century church and somebody came in and they told me that what you eat makes you acceptable to God, I'd say, not a chance. You're ridiculous. This is stupid. I'm moving on. Because that just doesn't even compute in my mind. Over the past couple of years, several years ago, a doctor told me that if I don't change the way I eat, I'm going to die, which is probably the nicest doctor I've ever had. So I decided to change how I eat. I'm cutting out sugar as much as I can. And so this past week, I was meeting with some people at a restaurant. I ordered a Diet Pepsi, and they brought me a regular Pepsi. But because I was talking, I was so thirsty, and I, if you ask my family, I hold the record for drinking a soda as quickly as possible. I grabbed this drink, and I gulped it. And as soon as I gulped it, the sugar began coursing through my body. And I realized instantaneously that I was going to be wired for the next 2 hours because I just don't normally have sugar. But one of the things that happened was the sugar must have immediately gone to my brain because I began thinking out every single scenario of what's going to happen next. But one of the things that popped into my mind was I just wrecked my diet just by accident. And I feel embarrassed to tell you this, but I was fixated on that for several moments. What am I going to do for the rest of the day to make up for this? Now, if you can, try and walk that kind of thinking into your standing before God. And this is where I'm like, I would not fall for this in a second. Because if I'm that concerned just about intaking a little bit of sugar, I can't even imagine what it would do to me if all of a sudden I found out that the food that was served to me was prepared in an incorrect way. Because you know, if you read through the Old Testament law, you cannot mix certain meats, certain milks. You cannot prepare foods together in certain ways. And not only are you just talking about what you eat, but how is it prepared? And all of it comes to you, and once you eat it, then you find out this isn't holy. What's that going to do to your faith? I mean, you're not just sitting there thinking about how many push-ups you have to do to make up for it. Now you're thinking, okay, now what am I going to say? What am I going to do? How am I going to pray to God? Because what I've eaten has thrown me off course. I don't understand this. I don't understand how a church could be led astray. But I wasn't raised in a Jewish home. Okay, so we read through the text today. We're talking about sacrifices. And we have to kind of put ourselves into the place of a first century Jewish person who has come to Christ. They weren't always a Christian. In fact, their upbringing was that their family, every year, once a year, would go to the temple and they would bring with them an animal. And they would know as they were making their way to the temple that this animal was about to be killed because of their sins. And if you'd like to, go read Leviticus chapter 4, read Leviticus chapter 16, and just get a glimpse of the entire process of what would happen as a family would bring this animal to the temple, as they would lay their hands upon its head and they'd say, I'm transferring my sins onto this. And then they would see this animal and they would hear it as it's being killed. Its blood would be shed for their sins. The priests would take some meat from this animal. They would eat it. It would be theirs. But then the carcass would be taken outside of the camp and would be burned up as a sacrifice to God. Now, there is tremendous imagery in this. A lot of it has to do with your acceptance. Because the Jews, they saw it that if I were in community, then I would be accepted by God. And if something was thrown outside of community, that represented something that was rejected by God. And so they recognized that in the transfer of their sin from themselves to this animal, as they saw this animal die for their sins, as they saw it thrown out from the city gate and burned and consumed, they said, I am still right with God because that thing took my sin. And I can stay here in this community. There's a lot of times where I realize that we as people, and I am guilty of this, we get caught up on the wrong things. We focus on the wrong stuff instead of seeing the overall picture. And the wrong logic that comes into these false teachings is this: that sacrifice was commanded by God. That sacrifice made you acceptable. That sacrifice was this particular kind of animal. And if the holy priests ate of that kind of animal, and if you want to be acceptable to God, then you should also eat this meat. I don't understand still. How did they get off course? Because one of the things that I know, especially after going through this book of Hebrews, is that the focus wasn't supposed to be on this temporary thing. It was always pointing to us the greater sacrifice in Christ Jesus. Every single year, our family would go to the temple. Our family would bring with us some animal. Our family would have this thing sacrificed for a sin that we had committed. But even as we were leaving the temple, I know that I committed sins. And so it would be that another year would pass, and that day would roll around again, and we would have to get another animal, and we would have to go to the temple again, and we would have to place our hands upon its head again, and we would have to hear the screams of this animal again, and we'd have to smell the burning of this animal again. And then another year would roll around. And we would do this again. And so even in the repetition of it, it's telling us a greater sacrifice is necessary. Something that will for all time do away with sin. And so it is that we see Jesus the Messiah, the sacrifice of the Lamb. And he's crucified. And in this text, he does this comparison between the animals that were sacrificed and Christ who sacrificed for our sins, even going so far as to tell us his body was brought outside community. His body was crucified outside the city gates. And it points us to the fact that he is the only perfect sacrifice. And so as we start to think through, the logic then tells us we have an altar. It tells us we partake, not in an animal, but in Christ himself. It shows us that he is the only way to become clean and acceptable to God. Why does God love you? It's not because you deserve it. The repetition every year tells us different. God loves you because of His grace. And when we stand before God, whether it be right now or whether it be on the day of judgment, it should be and it will be in complete confidence. Not because you deserve to be there, because of something that you did, but because in eternity past, God said your name. He said that you were chosen in Christ Jesus. Jesus invited you. Jesus prepared you. Jesus clothed you. And He also causes you to endure. And so it is that we, in Christ alone, are accepted and loved by God. One of the things that I continually appreciate about God's holy word is that there is always full disclosure. There's nothing hidden. There's no moment where we get to the fine print and we say, oh, how come you didn't tell me this up front? Even one of the things that I appreciate about Jesus going through early on in His ministry, He says, take up your cross and follow me. And that was before He even took up His cross. He's letting us know this is what's going to happen if we follow Him. We have to die to ourselves. And the full disclosure that we find in our text today is that if you truly follow Jesus Christ, you are going to encounter reproach, insults. People will make fun of you for looking like Jesus. In my lifetime, I have seen our culture resemble Christianity. That's why for so many years we got away with saying things like we are one nation under God, we are a Christian nation, which isn't entirely true. We were just simply a moral nation. And there was this general acceptance of this is how we live, this is how we work, this is how we operate. You don't say this, you don't do that, and we'll all just get along. There was a common morality. And so it was that as the church proceeded throughout our culture, it was okay. There was often, rarely, any kind of pushback for following Jesus Christ. And in the past few years, that's changed. And maybe you've begun to notice this as well. As you begin talking about the hard stuff of what Jesus says, and people are calling you out. How can you say such a thing? Jesus talks about love. Why aren't you loving towards me? Why are you saying such harsh things? Even in our Christian colleges. A few weeks ago, a pastor of a Christian college sent me a request for prayer because he had students who were raised within our churches telling him that they were praying imprecatory prayers. You want to know what that means? They were asking God to strike this man down because he held to the traditional view of the Bible being the inspired word of God. Do not be surprised, John tells us, that the world hates you. Where did he hear that from? Oh yeah, he heard it from Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, all of whom, except for John, were killed brutally for following Jesus. Jesus said, the world hates you. It hated me first. And so it is that we should prepare ourselves for the reality that if you are truly following Jesus Christ, if you are living in that motivation of His grace for you, that you will bear reproach. You will be made fun of, and it might even come from your own family. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. You don't see this verse shared on Facebook very often, do you? In fact, people will rightly tell you, Jesus is loving. Yes, he is. This is the same Jesus. One of the things that people can understand is that if a person loves you, they will tell you to stop doing something harmful. When he continues on from this point, I have not come to bring peace but a sword, he tells his followers, I will divide mother against daughter and father against son. And frankly, the true Jesus doesn't often line up with our Jesus. But the reality is that if you truly follow Jesus, then you will bear reproach. I want to say two things. The first is, lately it has been become a characteristic of our Christian culture to call persecution and it not be persecution. There's something, I don't know what you want to call it, maybe a martyr syndrome, I don't know. But if somebody insults you because you're a jerk, you deserve it. But if somebody insults you for being like Jesus, that's what we're talking about here. The second thing is, I know that this hurts. When some of you tell me about divisions within your family because some of you are Christians and some of you are not, I get it. I understand. Thankfully, in my close family, we all believe in Jesus. But I don't know my cousins. I don't know my aunts and uncles very well. I don't know my extended family. I have very little in common with them because when my father came to Christ, and maybe he was a jerk in some of it, but when he came to Christ, there was a division because he was very much different. Here's the thing, friends, and this is part of when we were singing Christ Be Magnified, is talking about dying with Christ and being persecuted with Christ. There's a lot of times where we as Christians, we often run from the very things that would make us stronger. And I was going through the list, you know, there's a lot of times where we run from suffering. And I've talked about this several times as we were going through 1 Peter, even as we were going through the book of Hebrews earlier, where suffering is one of those things, yeah, it's uncomfortable, it hurts, we don't like it. But we often fail to see the reality is God uses suffering to grow us. In ways that nothing else will. And those of you who have been through it, you know that there is a sweetness in your relationship with God after suffering that you would not have known any other way. We often run from evangelism. It's just one of those things. I don't want to make the situation awkward. I don't really know how to say this or whatever. The reality is, if you are an evangelist, you will grow in your faith. What's discussed here in this text, reproach, there's a lot of times where people come into my office and they cannot make sense of why it is that they are being made fun of, or why it is that they are being insulted, or why it is that following Jesus is hard. And I remind them, Jesus' early words, anyone who would be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. God uses these things to grow us in ways that we could never imagine. Did you know? Probably not, unless you're paying attention to special news outlets, because this isn't covered in mainstream media, that the Christian population in Iran right now is growing exponentially. At the same time as people are walking out of mosques into the arms of Christ Jesus, You have those who are remaining in the mosques promising death to them. And yet more and more and more disciples of Christ grow in Iran to the point where they are set to become the next leader of Christianity in our world. Because there's reproach. Because there's persecution. Because there's this reality that people face in a very real, right in your face kind of a way, that every single day I'm choosing between my mom and Jesus. Every single day I'm choosing between my family and Jesus. Every single day I am choosing between my ego and Jesus. And I got to tell you that Jesus is worth more than all of that stuff. That's why Christianity is growing in Iran right now. They have caught on to what verse 14 tells us. Here, we have no lasting city. I know so many times we get distracted by what's right here in front of us. And frankly, I've been having a hard time this morning because my past week has been busy. I've been going in all these different directions. I have all these different things on my calendar, all these different things on my to-do list that I've got to do. And I've been a little bit distracted. And I got to ask myself, am I acting like there's no lasting city here? Or is this where I'm investing all of my efforts? Because this really isn't what's most important. Some of you aren't aware of this person because you've only been here within the past few years. But about 11 years ago, I came to this church, and there was an associate minister who then became the lead minister who was here before me. And I never got a chance to meet him except once, and that was an online kind of a meeting. And I hate those, but that's a different topic. But he decided that he was going to obey God and take his family across the pond to plant a church in New Zealand. And he did something that a number of people commented to me about that they could not make sense of. He sold everything that he had. He uprooted his family, even his young boys. And he went across and he invested everything in that church. That was not smart. That's because here he has no lasting city. There are a lot of times where we are so interested in making a name for ourselves and making some kind of a legacy and making something that will last here. And we are invoking this and we are also imbibing this or making this what our kids think. We are teaching them that this right here, all of this stuff, is what's most important. Your name, your reputation, your future, your legacy. Rather than teaching them, here you have no lasting city. This stuff is temporary. But reproach, man, that's awful. It's hard when people insult you. It's hard even when you deserve it. This past week I heard, if you please God, it does not matter who you displease. If you displease God, it does not matter who you please. Do you know who said that? Mr. T. And I pity the fool who doesn't know that. I share this because I was quite surprised to find Mr. T, this guy that I grew up with, BA, be so outspoken about following Jesus. So I'm going to say it one more time. If you please God, it does not matter whom you displease. If you displease God, it really does not matter whom you please. So as this text is talking to us about reproach, about bearing insults with Christ Jesus, it really is a foot in the door for us to begin talking about sacrifice. And we don't sacrifice animals, we sacrifice our lives. And there's a motivation that has changed because this is our response to salvation. This is how we react to grace. This is in no way a petty attempt or a feeble attempt to try and earn salvation. Because that's impossible. You cannot do it. Even if you were to somehow scrape together the last remaining days of your life and present to God a perfect life in those last few months, you would still have the weight of the months and years that led up to that moment, pointing out that you cannot give him a perfect life. You simply can't. And so instead, how it is for me as a Christian now and how it is for everybody as a Christian is that once the grace of God has manifested itself in your life, you respond. And you say, how can I live my life then in that gratitude? Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, there's this lawyer, a Pharisee, who stands up and he thinks he's going to trap Jesus. And he asks them this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? They thought if Jesus would just pick one, they would trap him and say, okay, well, what about this and what about that? We can tell you're not really that great of a teacher because you didn't mention this or that. But Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, he answers by giving an overview of all of the law and the prophets. And he says, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. For in these laws hang the entirety of the law and the prophets. Our author of Hebrews is enamored with that. I can tell because verse 15 and verse 16, they follow that same formula. Love God and love your neighbor. Verse 15, loving God, it talks about the fruit of lips that acknowledge him. And once again, if you've been with us going through the book of Hebrews, you know that for the past several weeks, we've encountered these texts where the author tells us to let something happen. It is the natural reaction. And worship is always the most natural reaction to redemption. And there's no pause in our text. There's no starting of another paragraph. Immediately as he's talking about reproach, without a breath, he goes on and he says, let's praise. Let us continually offer praise to God. We'll give him the sacrifice out of our lips because he saved me. When I was a kid, I grew up singing those old hymns, and some of them I didn't understand. Some of them, they didn't impact me as they should. And so it was that I kind of grew accustomed to hearing them before I actually knew what they meant. But as I was going through them, I'm thankful that God put those verses into my mind so that as I come across a text like this, I can finally say, this is what the old rugged cross was singing about. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross until at last my trophies I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Because that old rugged cross was the instrument which brought me to God in Christ Jesus. And so if it brings insult to me, then so be it, because it brought me to God. There are times where people will talk to me and they'll say, listen, I'm really having a hard time with worship. And in fact, there are a number of times where people will switch churches because they think it's the worship that's the problem. Somebody else's worship that's the problem. When the reality is, it's often yours. And so I would ask you, and just want you to examine your life and ask you to ask yourself this question: are you struggling in worship? Is it difficult for you to give praise to God? And I don't just mean, when we talk about worship, I know immediately we start thinking about singing together. We got to expand our view of this. Even driving last night, there were storms from Terre Haute throughout here, and to see the different colors and to see the power of God displayed in nature, there were several moments where I was just enamored by the power of God just in this concentrated area of Indiana. And to think that His glory is throughout the entire universe. That is worship. It talks about the fruit of lips here. That means that we are acknowledging His name in all things. I'm thanking God for my children, that I am trying to teach them who Jesus is and show Him who He is. That is worship. When I go to school, and this was something that took me years, not until college, to realize that if I bore the name of Christ among my teachers, then they should also recognize that I am using the mind that He gave me in worship. A few weeks ago, I talked about factory life and working for jobs that you absolutely hated. And I've been there, both in and out of ministry, those moments where you hate what you do. One of the worst was working for a man in construction. It was one of those great ironies because I love to make things, I love to build things, but I hated working for this guy. And it wasn't until there was some conviction from the Holy Spirit about living in worship and using work as worship where it began to change my perspective. So we aren't just talking about these moments, but if you are struggling in worship, I would remind you of what David said. When David was finally convicted of his sin with Bathsheba, when he knew that he was not right with God, he prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." I think there are times where we struggle in worship because we have lost sight of the fact that Christ has redeemed us, that He has saved us. And so if you are at that point, I have two books to recommend, because these are two that have helped me out tremendously. One of them is For Your Head, and the other is For Your Heart. The first one is an older book. It's called The Cross of Christ from John Stott. Frankly, if you can't find this book, any book from John Stott will do. I cannot wait to meet him in glory. He has helped me out tremendously. But this new one from Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly, talks about the heart of Christ for sinners and for sufferers. If you are struggling in worship, read one of those, because it will restore unto you the joy of your salvation. The second bit in verse 16 is love your neighbor. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And if you're sitting there struggling, wondering how on earth does this fit in what we've been talking about so far, why would he tag this in on the end? Apart from the reality that this is part of the fruit of the Spirit, okay, when we talk about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, these things don't happen in a vacuum. Okay, anybody can do those things by yourself for a little bit of time. It's not until I deal with you people where I have to learn how to love. I meant that the best possible way. But you know how it is. You will have a great day until you're around other people. And he says, do good to them. So here's the thing, all right? I don't want you to think about your spouse, your kids. I don't want you to think about anybody that you like. I want you to think about somebody you don't like. Do good to them. When Jesus asked the question, or was asked the question, Lord, who is my neighbor? You know the story that he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. In case you don't know the racial background of that, to call a Samaritan good would have made the Jews gasp. They could not stand them. They considered them to be half-breeds, as non-politically correct that term is. That's how they looked at them, because they caved. They bred with foreigners. They didn't hold fast the laws of the Jews. And Jesus calls one of them good. That guy finds somebody on the side of the road who is a stranger to him, who has been beaten to a pulp, and he does good to him. He restores his health. He puts him up for lodging. He tells an innkeeper, whatever happens, charge me. I'm going to pay for it. It wasn't a spouse. It wasn't a kid. It wasn't somebody that he knew that he was best friends with. It was a complete stranger. And judging from the context of the story, it wasn't even somebody from his own race. It was somebody that he would have had an aversion to. That's how I want you to think of this. Do not neglect to do good. It's easy to neglect. But he says, do not neglect to do it. Aside from the fact that it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, aside from the fact that this would make the world a better place if we were all just a little bit nicer, the reason why verse 16 is here, to love your neighbor, is because you are effectively living out the gospel. Do good. Share what you have. Because that's the story of grace. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant. He lowers himself. And the whole purpose of that is so that we, in our sinfulness, would be able to share in his inheritance. Maybe there will come a point where these people, especially these strangers, especially these people that don't get along with you, might ask you, why? Why do you love me? And then you'll be able to have the opportunity to say, because this is what has been shown to me. And you can tell them the story of the gospel, that from eternity past, God spoke my name. He chose me in Christ. He prepared me. He saved me, and now he endures me, not because I deserve it, but because he has chosen to love me. That's why this text tells us to be moved and motivated by grace. Let's pray. I am reminded, God, of the complexity of your word, the depth of it. And I know that there were a number of things today that were mentioned that we just didn't have time to even be reminded of. And my prayer for this church would be that as we study your word together, that on our own, when we go back to our homes, that we would study on our own. There'd be somebody following behind in the harvest and picking up what we might not have gotten together. So I ask you, God, that as we study your word, that you would help us to have a desire to study it at home. For us as a church, God, I pray that you would help us, because I know there's a day coming when we probably won't be able to get away with meeting together. And there are going to be even more harsh decisions to be made when we follow you. And I pray in those moments, God, that we would be reminded of a text like this, that if we are truly following Christ, we will share in his reproach. But simultaneously, God, remind us that we will share in his glory. I ask, God, for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.